All right, so last time we were together, we were talking about Exodus, this sermon series that we're in right now. And it covers a lot of ground this fall because we're going from chapter 16 to chapter 40. And one of the central themes or things that we wanted to cover was the Ten Commandments. And we're taking 2 weeks to preach through it. We'll put a link in the show notes, but several years ago, we actually preached through the Ten Commandments, commandment by commandment. Mm-hmm. So people can go back and listen to those. Mike, you preached a couple of those. Damien did a few. Mm-hmm. I think there was maybe a guest preacher here or there. And so if people really want to do a deep dive, they could go back there. But today we're giving a little more background detail and significance beyond what you'll hear on Sunday morning, just to sort of let Sunday morning be mostly focused on practical exposition of it. Mm-hmm. So Israel has made their way through the Red Sea. They've made their way through the beginnings of the wilderness, but they're not really deep in the wilderness wanderings. They've come up to the foot of the mountain. They were invited up, and they declined. Mm-hmm. I think if any of us were there, we probably would also decline, mm-hmm. given the descriptions of the swirling clouds, mm-hmm. and thunder and lightning. And I almost envision it as it's like a mountain going up into the clouds. You don't even actually know what's up there necessarily. You just see Moses go up, and you're like, well, I hope he's okay. But Moses is up there, and it's actually a really short chapter. Exodus 20 is very compact, and it just sort of goes through the 10 words, or the 10 commandments, as we call it. And yet it is this very significant piece of ethical instruction in the entire Bible. I mean, it doesn't just show up here in Exodus 20. It shows up again in Deuteronomy 5, and then it gets referenced all over the place. So what, Mike, can you give us a little bit more of why this is so significant for people?
Yeah. I mean, at one level, it may feel very inefficient. We're trying to cruise through roughly 25 chapters almost, mm-hmm. in this series, and we're taking 2 weeks to cover basically 17 verses.
Yeah.
People may wonder about our math skills.
Yeah, as you say, in another week, we've got a sermon that is covering, I think, about 3 chapters
right.
of material.
Yeah, and then beyond that, of course, this is less than a chapter in the entire Bible, and yet most people, if there are a few passages of scripture they've at least heard about and heard references to, the Ten Commandments are one of those.
Mm-hmm.
They may not be able to, of course, cite them all, much less follow them.
Sure.
But it's still out there in the ether. And you might say, well, why a few verses from Exodus 20? You know, this is not John 3:16 or the crucifixion account. They have played for centuries and around the globe a remarkable role in Christian teaching and discipleship. And there are reasons in the text that have prompted that practice of the text. So you mentioned already, it's one of the few passages that's going to be effectively verbatim quoted again. It's going to reappear in Deuteronomy 5. There's a slight switch with verbiage in, mm-hmm. in one commandment. That's it. Otherwise, it's exactly the same. That's really rare to repeat something in that fashion.
Especially in the same section of Scripture.
It's one thing within the Pentateuch.
It's in the Pentateuch, but then again in the prophets, it's like, oh, that makes sense. But
yep. Similarly, the text also cues us up that while there are many statutes and ordinances and commandments, many stipulations that the people of God receive, this is the one delivered by the finger of God. In other words, there is a greater intimacy or closeness, a greater directness that is meant to prioritize this above others. And we see that manifest in that we're going to look at a lot of other laws and case laws and the like here in Exodus and Leviticus. And then eventually, I trust we all make it to Deuteronomy. And after Deuteronomy 5, there's 20 plus chapters of law there. And it's fascinating. The laws vary, but the Ten Commandments stay the same. And the laws vary because in Exodus and Leviticus, they're a bunch of migrants. They don't own stuff. They're on the run. God is leading them through a wandering wilderness. In Deuteronomy, they're going to move into life much more like us in the modern West, where you're in a secure position. You're not worried about marauders from across the border coming to sack the town. You're not worried about the next meal. You've got storehouses of grain. You're in a position of remarkable wealth and security.
Yeah.
And so laws and concerns vary, but the Ten Commandments stay the same. And what we see is that Jesus and the apostles, they have clearly been trained such that these shape the moral imagination of their followers. They get quoted all over the place in passages like Romans 13 and the like. And that then leads early Christians in North Africa, in Asia Minor, in the Middle East, in places like Italy. They quickly realize this is a crucial text to sum up what it means to love God and to love neighbor. And very quickly in those first centuries of the growth of the church, they realize we need to be able to disciple Christians. And just like those Israelites were coming out of this very different religious culture in Egypt, Christians are now coming out of this very different culture of Roman religion in the Mediterranean world. And we need to be able to provide a holistic discipleship program. And so Christians settled on a practice of focusing on the creed, what you believe with your mind, the Lord's Prayer, what you long for with your heart and desire, and the Ten Commandments, how you love, how you obey, how you serve those around you. And those have been the three classic texts that really are viewed as summing up biblical teaching about every facet of our being and how it's meant to be catechized or discipled by God.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, we could say it touches your head, your heart, and your hands, if we want to use that kind of language of it. It's not just what you think or how you feel or what you do. It's all of those things equally together.
Yeah. And to this day, it continues to be a part of catechetical traditions across different denominations. It's not just a Presbyterian thing, for instance. Mm-hmm. As we often say, you know, when we welcome folks to the Lord's table, we say this isn't New City's table or a Presbyterian table. We similarly have to say the same thing over focusing on the Ten Commandments. This is not a uniquely Reformed thing. This is not even a uniquely Protestant thing. This has been a Christian impulse to observe the central role played by this text in helping us really make sense of all the moral guidance. I mean, just the Pentateuchal law, over 600 commands. And so from the very beginning, people are trying to figure out, how do I categorize? How do I synthesize? What are ways of sort of viewing that myriad set of laws in a manageable few principles? The Ten Commandments have been a canon or rule for how we think about love and obedience in that kind of regard.
Yeah. I had a professor in seminary that, I'm not sure if this is distinctive to him or if he was just the person who relayed it to us in one of our Hebrew classes, but he's basically, the way he framed it was, you could almost look at the Ten Commandments as kind of a table of contents. As it's, these are the basic abstract categories of what it means to love God and love neighbor. And then all these case laws are giving more specific, here's how it would actually look in everyday life. And so it's, in some ways, the Ten Commandments are the organizing principle of all these other miscellaneous laws. And so if you just try to make sense of the miscellaneous laws, it's like, well, I don't know how these all fit together. But if you can think back to, well, actually, this seems like it's a way of treating my neighbor properly and giving him his personal property and not taking it for myself just because I want it. And so I'm then following the commandment to not steal.
Yeah. By the time we get to Deuteronomy 5, it recounts the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 6 to 26 offer statutes and ordinances and commands. And just as you're recounting what that professor said, scholars point out, all Ten Commandments get unpacked across those 21 chapters in great detail. And so it's not as though these are the only 10 words you need, but it's like these are the basic grammar. These are the building blocks, the key categories and principles that you've got to start with. And we'll see. We very quickly then get to case law situations,
right?
Some particular situations where how you apply them or how they relate to one another may not always be obvious, and you need further guidance. So it's not as though we don't need prudence and wisdom and examples and instruction beyond this, but these are like the basic fundamentals.
Yeah. It's probably, I mean, it's helpful too, maybe here to note that this section of scripture we call the Torah, and sometimes we can run too quickly to Torah just means law or command. And it's like, it's a broader term than that, that includes what you were just saying. It includes this concept of instruction. There's a wisdom element to it. And so it's not just bare follow these rules and that's all there is to it. It's there's supposed to be a thinking, feeling, doing component. There's a, you're not just mindlessly following rules,
right,
would be the outcome. Because at the end of the day, even with all those case laws, it's not comprehensive enough to just mindlessly go through them. They're supposed to help you think through things and apply it to situations that are not directly mentioned.
Right. And even some of the laws themselves directly call you to something that couldn't possibly be mindless, right? Mm-hmm. So they will challenge you on the affective, on the reflective. And so what we get is this really integrative sense of what it means to be a human, what it means to be a sinful human, and what it actually looks like to be a redeemed and gradually transformed human. And that does involve being commanded to do something because you're told to do it. It does involve also being summoned to wise, prudent reflection, to pondering and deciding beyond just command and order. It does involve hearing stories and learning how you can glean from good or bad examples, and to think by analogy of how you might imitate the best elements of others without just parroting every facet of them.
Mm-hmm.
All those and more, as you say. I mean, the Bible provides a really thick set of ways in which we're shaped. And whether we're taking up using a new technology or learning a new sport or a new artistic practice or musical instrument, we go about all those different things, don't we? I mean, we need certain basic, just blunt commands.
Mm-hmm.
We need models. We need to gradually be shown how to prudently sort of think your way through the tough circumstances. And the Bible really does provide this realistic, thick, varied set of ways that we're grown up and equipped.
Yeah. I always go back to musical analogies. Well, I say I always go back to musical analogies. For me, everything is either explained by music or the gym. But I'll use the music one of when you're teaching kids piano or when you're learning piano for the first time, you learn how to read sheet music before you get to a place where you can just improvise. And I think a lot of people may look at living the Christian life as, well, it's just, you know, either it's just sheet music and everyone has to play exactly what's on the page, which would be legalism, or it's just improvisation, which now that's licentiousness. Everyone can just do whatever they feel like. And it's really, the two are, there's a continuum between the two, and it's, you learn to read off sheet music so you know how to improvise well with other people.
And that's why this, like other portions of scripture, like the Lord's Prayer perhaps especially, they're the sorts of things that we often read or recite, sometimes responsively in worship together. The idea being not that these are the only things I need to commit to doing or confess not doing, or to prayerfully ask for God's help, but rather that in overtly and explicitly naming these as things I commit to following and I confess when I fail and I pray for God's strength in so doing, I'm trusting that that's going to kickstart my imagination about a million and one other things day by day. Just like reciting the Lord's Prayer together in worship, something we do so regularly. It's not as though those are the only prayers God needs to hear or we need to offer, but rather it's meant to be the scales that lead you to improvisory prayer that marks your everyday particular needs.
Yeah.
So we've talked about the significance. Maybe we ought to think about something of the shape and the order of the Ten Commandments a bit as well.
Yeah, so people may or may not, I hate to assume too much about what people are or aren't familiar with, but I mean, we're splitting it into two sermons, and one's really tracking with the first four commandments, I think. Yeah, first four. It'd be nice if it was five and five, but at the same time, we won't get into this here. There's disputes over even how to divide up the 10 words and which one's one and two and so on.
Wikipedia is here for people on this point.
That's right. You can go down the rabbit hole there and see all the different,
You wouldn't think there would be that many options, but somehow there are. Yeah. Some of that goes back to, you mentioned this a minute ago, or maybe I did, the language of 10 words versus 10 commandments, and they're really called the 10 words. And even when we use the word Decalogue, that means 10 words, not 10 commands necessarily. And so there are 10, it starts off with, I am the Lord your God, and God recounts how he delivered them from slavery in Egypt, and then moves into the therefore, you shall have no other gods before me, and he kind of goes down through the list there. The first four really dealing specifically with how do you relate to this God who has brought you out of Egypt.
Yeah. Yeah, so folks will sometimes hear reference to what we call the two tables of the law, and it even conjures to mind the image of the fact that we know there are two tablets that were actually used upon which God wrote and inscribed the commandments.
And you can probably picture Moses coming down the mountain in some painting that you've seen where there's a tablet on either side that he's holding.
Yeah, and those represent these two focal concerns. You might think of the object of the love that's going to be expressed in obeying these commandments. Commandments 1 to 4 we'll consider the first table. These are commands where God is the direct object, where we are relating directly to God, having him as our God, not worshiping him through inappropriate mediums, not taking his name in vain, not in any way infringing on his day, the Sabbath day. The second table, it's not as though these don't have to do with God, but they are to do with God by means of being directed first to our neighbor, to those around us horizontally, whether that's parents, whether that's neighbors, whether that's others in our midst. And this is where we come to things like not stealing or bearing false witness, not murdering, honoring your parents, those sorts of commandments that are going to relate to our common life together and how God orders that too.
Yeah. I think I remember reading, I don't remember if it was in Daniel Block's commentary on Exodus, or it may have been a separate book that he wrote. And he went through and he framed the second table of the law in terms of rights, but it's about your neighbor's rights. Like your neighbor has a right to his wife and his family. He has a right to his property. He has a right to his reputation being intact. And kind of just, he's taking our culture's emphasis on rights and saying, well, actually your main concern should be your neighbor's rights, not your own personal rights. And if everyone is on that same wavelength, it works out really well.
Right. Yeah. So that's the first way that folks should grasp that these tend to get broken down into those two tables, those pertaining directly to God, those pertaining to God by means of being directed to our neighbor first. The second thing that's related is something we glean from stories where people sometimes, I think, were led, not in whole, but in part, to believe surreptitiously they interrogate Jesus. What's the greatest commandment? And of course, sometimes people ask questions to Jesus in good faith, and they really want to glean and learn, or at least they're sounding him out honestly. At other times, they're offering leading questions. Well, one of the questions that repeatedly comes up is, what's the greatest commandment? And this is a classic one. It's like asking a sports fan, who's the GOAT, right? What's the greatest team? You know you're going to draw out some sort of controversial opinion, and you'll be able to position somebody. Jesus is a Jewish rabbi. Jewish rabbis, they're in the business of being able to answer the question, what's the greatest commandment of all the 600 plus? And Jesus offers this remarkable answer. The greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And we see there, Jesus turns to Deuteronomy 6:5, the famous Shema passage, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Therefore, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength.
Which, in context now, maybe people picked up on this, that very famous passage that we just had a sermon on over the summer is right after the Ten Commandments given in Deuteronomy.
Yep, it's unpacking the first commandment there in Deuteronomy 6:11. And Jesus goes there, but then he adds the second one that he says is like unto it. It's because he's trying to honor the totality of the two tables, right? So in a certain way, Jesus is teaching us that you can understand the first table as loving God completely with everything you've got, heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second table is about loving neighbor as self. So that'd be a second way Jesus leads us to understand the outline, the organization of these 10 words. That they're first about loving God with all of you. Secondly, they're about loving your neighbor just as yourself, which would lead to that element you picked up from Dan Block's wonderful writing, the idea of being beholden to or responsible for. I'm my brother's keeper, to go back to the story of Cain and Abel. And therefore, I need to think not just of my right, but just as much of my neighbor's right, my brother's right, even my enemy's right.
Yeah, yeah. And there's a, so it's between those two ways of conceiving of it, it helps you understand how it can be so comprehensive, because it's covering your vertical relationship to God, but it's covering your horizontal relationships to everyone else. And it even buries in there, in the way Jesus summarized it, the love your neighbor as yourself. It even covers the relationship you have to your very self. And that's in loving God and loving neighbor, that's actually part of what it means to be a whole, healthy human person.
Yep. Yeah. And then there's a third thing that probably folks ought to be aware of in terms of the organization. You alluded to a prologue or a preface. There are different words used here. But a third element to point out would be to say that Exodus 20 doesn't start with telling you what to do. It begins, first and foremost, I'm the Lord your God. And the name Lord there is that name given in Exodus 3, the special name Yahweh given to God, by God for his people, speaking of his lordship and holiness. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And so before God's going to constitute and command, God is going to first confess what he's done and recite his great works on their behalf. And so it begins very much with God's initiative, with God's wonder-working power, with God's deliverance. And then even the first commandment is really a reflex. It's a natural reaction to that. You shall have no other gods before me. In other words, I want to be your all. I have been your all, and I am to be your all. And you aren't to get any other gods anywhere near me, which would be a challenging word for someone steeped in Egypt with its many gods, or for someone going to Canaan, which is just as polytheistic, right? God here is clearly addressing the fact that they probably have seen others, and they soon will see others who believe they can have a whole array of gods, sort of religious polyamory. And God is going to be in the business of steadfast commitment, monogamy.
Yeah.
He puts his name on them, and he is to be their God. And that concern for idolatry, that concern for unfaithfulness, that continues to be something that challenges us so much. Often not the challenge that we would repudiate God or replace God, but that we'd supplement God.
Yeah, I was just thinking of the word supplement there. And there's even a sense, too, that it flips the script for God to lead with what he does for his people and then describes how they're to be obedient or how he expects them to live. Because all of those other surrounding cultures, it was the other way around. It was, I do X, Y, or Z for Baal. And if I serve him appropriately, then he will reciprocate by making my land or my family fertile, or right, you know, whatever it is that you're trying to get from the God. It was the human initiates the action, the God reciprocates. And in this, it's the exact opposite. God initiates the action, the human reciprocates.
Right. Yeah, you send your sons to war for him, your virgin daughters to serve in his temple, your wealth as sacrifices to him. Whereas here, God himself offers sacrifice. God himself fights on your behalf. Mm. God himself wants to be wed to you, not to exploit you. And so you're right. It's this utter reversal of the logic of religion elsewhere.
Yeah.
And that's something we'll see throughout the remainder of the Bible, this idea that God wants to relate to his people in a way that that really turns upside down the way others imagine gods around them. And God's not to be manipulated. God's not to be trifled with. That's why it's not for nothing in the verses just after this, verses 18 to 21, there's thunder and lightning, and the Israelites, who were too scared to go up and sent Moses in their stead before, they're still somewhat stupefied. They realize the remarkable reality of God coming down and speaking. And that's a sobering reality for us. We can oftentimes think far too tritely of God because we have hopefully so ingested the teaching about Jesus and God's favor and mercy. That's hopefully the rationale. But we can often forget that it is the high and mighty God who's come down in Jesus. And these passages here really do display both sides of that truth, that God is thunder and smoke. God is serious and holy and Lord and lofty. And God is committed to their cause, even in the face of their sin. God is working miracles, even amidst their hunger and their indecisiveness. Both of those are true, and the one doesn't cancel out the other.
Yeah. Well, and even at this stage in the story, we're on Mount Sinai, we're moving towards the tabernacle being built and the narrative that we get in Leviticus. So we really are, we're seeing that gap starting to close between God being utterly transcendent and beyond Israel and only interacting with Moses to his presence being among his people. Mm-hmm. And so he doesn't give up his transcendence in order to be imminent. He's mm-hmm. transcendent so he can be imminent. Right. And connecting those two things together is going to be the focus of the rest of the story. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and it sets us up for where eventually this series and this book will end with the idea of God's remarkable tabernacle presence, where he is present. He's got a temporary address as they journey along. And yet he's present in a way that has to be carefully ordered and guarded and kept, not to be trifled with, not a small thing. And that really does shape our imagination, and I would hope our prayers about how we are made for something marvelous, someone who is high and lofty and serious with such gravity, and he does everything necessary to not only describe a way, but to make a way that we, feeble and wayward though we may be, we can actually be with him.
Yeah, yeah. Well, as we're closing out here, I could imagine people hearing all this and they're following with the story and seeing how significant it is, both in Exodus and the Old Testament, and even as you laid out earlier, it was foundational for early Christian instruction. But I think I could still sense someone maybe objecting to, well, why are we treating something from the Old Testament as paradigmatic for Christian life today? We're not necessarily saying, I don't think anything we've said thus far has implied we have to keep the law to be faithful Christians, but we're saying we're looking to the Ten Commandments for wisdom and instruction for the Christian life. Maybe that objection's been dissolved by all the things we've said up to this point, but if it hasn't, what's something you would say?
We could go to a passage that we just studied in our second Roman series from Romans 13, and it's a fascinating passage. It's actually the text that eventually led to the final step of Augustine of Hippo's conversion, as he recounts it in his Confessions. And he'd had all these steps, and it's a long, dramatic journey into Christian faith. But finally, he hears this voice of a young boy say, take up and read, and he finds Romans 13 next to him. He turns and he reads it. And as you read in context, from verse 8 on, it recounts the second table of the law. And then it concludes with the line, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, and make no provision or allowance for the flesh. Mm. And there's a lot you could say, and you could go back to hear a sermon on that from spring 2023. But one thing to point out is he plainly doesn't believe, Paul that is, doesn't believe there's a contrast between putting on Jesus Christ and obeying the second table of the law. In other words, there's a way in which the second table of the law describes the manifestation, the outworking of increasingly having greater integrity of faith in every area of life, faith that Christ will be enough, and therefore not needing to take what isn't mine, not needing to use words in a way that isn't befitting the truth, not seeking sexual satisfaction or security through violence in ways that aren't mine to have. In each case, repenting of those false temptations and paths, entrusting myself wholly to Christ. And if I put on the Lord Jesus Christ in that way, I'm making no provision for the flesh. And so Paul models there, and Augustine, his heart melts when he hears that. And I think we today, we can identify. Augustine's big question was, Christianity sure seems like a drag.
Yeah.
I mean, it challenges you especially in terms of sex, money, and power. And for him, it was the challenge of having to give up a sexual life that he knew was going to be demanded of him if he threw in with Christ. And it really was reading the second table of the law as Paul described it in Romans 13. And he learns this is actually not a way of death. Mm. It's not ultimately a way of denial. It's denial on the way to life and to receiving all Christ is. And so we see there and across the New Testament, Paul, other apostles, having learned from Jesus himself in passages like the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, again and again, they turn to the law, to the 10 words or commandments themselves often, to unpack the Christian way.
Yeah. Well, and even as we close, we could even say that the pattern of the 10 commandments, of the indicative statement of truth, who God is, followed by the imperatives, that's all the epistles have that same structure to them, where it's Paul tells us truth about who God is and then relays how we should live. And I guess if you really do look even outside of Romans 13, some of these ethical passages in Ephesians or Philippians, there are different ways of saying the stuff that's in the second table of the law. It's not some radical new, okay, now it's different because of Jesus, we do this now. It's like, no, it's just different ways of saying love your neighbor as yourself, you know, all those things that are in there.
Right. Yeah, and while there are certain political rules that no longer apply because God doesn't have a particular nation state like he did during that time of Israelite theocracy, and while there are certain ceremonial laws that are fulfilled because, as Hebrews tells us, Christ has come and once for all offered himself as a sacrifice and he's sat down having made purification for sins, we do see again and again the Ten Commandments, what's sometimes referred to as the moral law, we can see it continues to be actively applied to Christians in a direct manner. All 10 of those commandments across the New Testament, from Paul, from the author to the Hebrews, from Jesus himself. And so while we want to be alert to ways in which case law from Exodus may not be directly applicable now because circumstances may be different, we're economically organized mm-hmm. otherwise, and we're not Israelites on the pilgrimage from Egypt to Canaan.
Yeah.
The Ten Commandments are different. They serve a global role and an ongoing formative function, and therefore they deserve our attention constantly, even if we've been walking with Christ for decades.
Yeah. Where would you suggest people, if they wanted to do a deeper dive on a Christian way of appropriating the Ten Commandments, what would you suggest they start with?
Yeah, not surprisingly, there are tons of things that Jews and now Christians have written on the Ten Commandments,
right,
of course,
yeah.
Right? I'd suggest one great spot that's not too long and it's very accessible, but it is rich and challenging in all sorts of wonderful spiritual ways, is Luther's early exposition of the Ten Commandments. It's written in the same year he writes his feistiest texts of reform as he's about to get kicked out of the Roman Catholic Church. It's the year he writes Freedom of the Christian and the Babylonian Captivity of the Church. It's titled his Treatise on Good Works. And he simply goes through each of the Ten Commandments. And perhaps surprisingly, he doesn't just say these are things you can't possibly do, but thank goodness Jesus forgives you. It's true, you can't do them, and thank goodness Jesus forgives you. But Luther here goes on to say, but thank goodness also Jesus transforms you, and he really does call you increasingly to follow this way, his way. And so he really does, even while he's busy about his work of reform and conveying the truth of justification by faith and our Protestant convictions about salvation, he's insisting on the fact that the Ten Commandments are still a guide for how we're to live and how we're prayerfully to seek God's gracious transformation of us by God's presence dwelling within and powerfully changing us both from the inside and from the outside as we hear these words, these 10 words. So Luther's Treatise on Good Works would be great. And you already mentioned, we've preached through each of these commandments in detail. I'm not remotely about to suggest that I or Damien are likened to Martin Luther in terms of substance. But if you do want to hear how we went through each of those particular commands back in 2017, you could catch those sermons in that Liberated Life series.
Yeah, we'll put a link to that in the show notes. And it's something, I mean, there's something to be said for the staying power of the Ten Commandments, that you could preach a sermon series on it 6 years ago, and it's not like it's dated all of a sudden. Right, and I'm saying that not remembering that series, but I'm like, the ways you would go through thinking about that as a Christian today, it's not changed substantially in 6 years.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Not remembering at all the illustrations we used and the like, it should be reasonably evergreen.
Yeah.
Because, you know, again, they go from being wandering, sojourning migrants in Exodus, and this is the right word for them, to Deuteronomy prepares them for landed wealth and security. And this is still the word for them.
Mm-hmm.
And so whether you're in a position of plenty or you're in a position of remarkable need and poverty, God would say this is a word for you, because this describes how human nature is to be lived out, how God's world is to be lived into, how God's people are to be on their mission amongst neighbors and for God's name's sake. So it's worthy of all our prayerful study.
Mm. Well, that's a good word to end on. There's so much more we probably could talk about if we wanted to, and we'll have some other podcasts maybe dealing with some of the case laws and maybe even thinking through some principles of application and appropriation for those today. But I think this has been a good deep dive on the Ten Commandments. I hope people have found it helpful as we think about these upcoming sermons. And it was a pleasure talking with you, Mike, about all things theological, and I'll look forward to next time.